In the beginning of Warren Wiersbe's book on Be Hopeful, which we encourage you to be able to read, that we're using as a premise or a basis for our study in 1 Peter, we have some more in the office if you want to get a copy of that, to be encouraged to be able to read along with us and study along with us. But in the beginning of that book, he uses as a template we're studying here, he makes this statement in regards to the family, particularly as he discusses it here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Wiersbe writes, "A strange situation exists in society today. We have more readily available information about sex and marriage than ever before. Yet we have more marital problems and divorces. Obviously, something is wrong. It is not sufficient to say that God is needed in these homes, because even many Christian marriages are falling apart." He goes on to say, "The fact that a man and a woman are both saved is no guarantee that their marriage will succeed. Marriage is something that we have to work at. Success is not automatic. And when one marriage partner is not a Christian, that can make matters even more difficult." Peter addressed this section of his letter in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we're talking to Christian wives who had unsaved husbands, telling them how to win their mates to Christ. Then he added some important admonitions for the Christian husbands. If you're following along in the passage we read this morning, you'll notice that in these seven verses, he gives six verses to the women, and he gives one verse then to the men. At first, we may think that this is somewhat odd. Sometimes we may think of this as sometimes maybe biased on the behalf of Peter. Sometimes we're saying it's not right. It's not to be favoring the women to be able to change and not the men. But he's not being biased. William Barclay, in historical commentary, states this. He said, it may seem strange that Peter's advice to wives is six times as long as that to husbands. This is because, Barclay states, the wife's position was far more difficult than that of the husband. If a husband became a Christian, he would automatically bring his wife with him into the church and there would be no problem. But if a wife became a Christian while her husband did not, she was taking a step which was unprecedented and which produced the acutest problems. He was on to say that in every sphere of ancient civilization, women had no rights at all. Even under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was owned by her husband in exactly the same way as he owned his sheep and his goats. Another commentary states, in Greek culture, the duty of the woman was to remain indoors and to be obedient to her husband. It was the sign of a good woman that she must see as little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. She had no kind of independent existence and no kind of mind of her own. And her husband could divorce her almost at random, so long as he returned her dowry. Another commentary states, under Roman law, a woman had no rights. So we see in Jewish culture, in Greek culture, now Roman culture, that a woman had no rights. In law, she remained forever a child. When she was under her father, his power, the father's power, gave him, the father, the right even of life and death over her. And when she married, she passed equally into the power of her husband. She was entirely subject to her husband and completely at his mercy. Therefore, when the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached, when Peter was speaking over here, or when Paul writes there, whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached, either to men or to women, and they trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they both needed a tremendous amount of counsel, because they were literally turning from the culture of their day into a new culture that God desired them to follow after. They were leaving, as it were, their old way of life, and they were turning to a new way of life. In other words, in the same way in repentance, you're returning from following after yourself, living for self, you're turning to follow Jesus Christ. Likewise, in marriage, that needed to be the case. In culture, that needed to be taken the case. While it's difficult for us to comprehend how a woman would be willing to step out of that culture where she was nothing as far as society is concerned, it's difficult for us to comprehend that she even would have the ability, desire to turn to Christ. That in itself was a big step. But then to have a husband remain unsaved, to have a husband who would not desire to accept Christ, to have a husband who desired to treat her as a thing. In that culture, Peter now writes. This is not like today where you and I have read over the past of Scripture and maybe heard it since a child. Imagine sitting in a church and hearing these words for the very first time. Imagine being a woman who had an unsaved husband and lived an unbearable life, now to be able to hear these words for the very first time. It was difficult in that day, very difficult that day. And sometimes I wonder if it's any better today for those who have unsaved husbands. May I say this from the very beginning? We have a number of unsaved women here that have unsaved husbands. I ask you, if you don't already, you pray for them. Almost every night when Colleen and I, before we go to bed, we're praying together, and we pray for the unsaved, or the women in our church of unsaved husbands. We get to go to bed together. We get to pray together. We get to talk together. We come to church together. We lead our children by reading the Word of God and helping them along the pathway of life. But think of what it's like for women who do not have saved husbands. How difficult that is in a culture that desires to be able to go totally against the things of God, and it's becoming increasing so. So think of these words, not only in the culture in which they were written, but think of them compared to the women in our church today who have to go through this. What Paul or Peter is basically saying here is, when you have an unsaved husband, you have a captive audience, yes. But you're not to use that captive audience to be able to force the gospel, in quotation marks, down his throat. I know some preachers who like to preach funeral messages. Funeral messages are something that we've done a lot of. As I mentioned, I think I preached 18 funeral messages in the first 3 years of our ministry in Wormsaga Beach. It's never enjoyable to preach a funeral message. But as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, I'd rather go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. In other words, in a funeral time, people are listening very, very deliberately. People don't listen at wedding messages. They just want to get you out of the way and get on with everything taking place. But there are those who enjoy preaching funeral messages because they think they have the right at that time to ram it down their throats, and that's not ever the way you preach the gospel. The gospel must be preached, yes, but never with that intent. But here when Peter is writing, he's not telling women here that you can try to use that, like I read an example here of a woman who had an unsaved husband, and she just loved to have the radio turned up loud all day long. And she enjoyed having the television on, even though it was competing with the radio. Had the television on, the Christian TV there. And she just enjoyed having friends come over, and they would begin to have Bible studies in their home. And all this, and she thought she was being a good godly witness in order to lead her to Christ from the Christ. You know what it did? It gave her husband the right to be able to take off and live his life any way he wanted outside the home. What Peter is saying here, it ought to be the godly, loving, submissive wife that by her life is going to make an impact. That's not saying you never share the gospel. We'll look at that in a few minutes. The Bible said that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But it's not ever to be in a sense to be able to force it down a husband's throat. Not at all. But as we begin the passage of scripture now here in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning there at verse number 1. Notice beginning up begins with that word likewise. Likewise. We talked about it last week. Likewise is tying us back to the primary example in verse number 21 of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 21, it says for this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." He's saying, likewise, in the same way that Jesus lived his life, the same way that Jesus was submissive to his Father, the same way that Jesus was submissive to the authority over him, he said, likewise, then in chapter 3, verse 1, wives are to be that same way. And then he comes in chapter 3, verse 7, he said, likewise, he's tying it back to verse number 1, he's tying it back to the example of Jesus in verse number 21 of chapter 2. And then he goes on even in chapter 3, in verse number 8, he said, now finally all of you, in other words, he said, willing even there to be able to suffer, if need be, all desiring to be able to be submissive to what God wants you to do. But in the emphasis that Peter is giving here, when he said, likewise, why, what he's saying here, the example for you to live the Christian life is always Jesus. The example to live the Christian life is always Jesus. Now, when I'm using the title of the message there, follow the leader, I'm not saying trying to be like little children, just follow one after the other, but to realize that Jesus Christ is the goal of our Christian life, and we all follow after him, but we're going to have some people who are going to come in between us and him because they may be more mature in the faith, they may be more knowledgeable of the Word of God, they may be able to be our leaders or authority, whatever the case may be, but we begin to follow after Jesus being our goal. He's the one we begin to look towards in our lives. But as you begin to see this, as Jesus submitted to the authority around him and above him, he likewise desires us to do the same thing. Now, last week we used an illustration, for example, there when Jesus was in fishing, and he said to his disciple in the book of Matthew, he said to Peter, when they began to challenge his responsibility to pay taxes, Peter said, I don't think we need to pay taxes. Peter said, or Jesus said to Peter, go out there, drop your hook into the water, you're going to catch a fish, take the coin out of that that fish's mouth, and we're going to use that to pay our temple tax. He was submissive to authority in that day. Now, as I was saying, the goal of the Christian life is always to be like Jesus. That is our goal. Now, just turn back with me for a minute over to Romans chapter 8. We could spend all morning on this. We don't desire to do so. We're just going to run past this a little bit and bring you, for those who are not familiar with it. Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8, we all would know the verse in verse number 28. It's a verse we like to bring out in regards to every time something difficult happens in life. We try to reach into our little bag of memory verses and we say, well, all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. Yes, that's true. But what is God's purpose? What's God's purpose? Why is God working all things together for good? What is the good? Is the good to make you happy? Is it good to make you wealthy? Is it good to make you enjoy life? Is it better to have a family and all this together? In other words, is God just trying to be able to spare you from some tragedy? Is God some trying to be able to ensure that if you'd been there, you wouldn't get into a problem, a traffic jam, or whatever the case? No, what is the good that he's trying to draw you to? Well, notice verse number 29, he tells us what that good is. It's not just for a question here, but there in verse 29, he tells us what that is. He mentions there in verse number 29, he said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The goal to which God is leading you, the goal to which God is directing you, the goal to which God is working all things together in your life is to help you to become more like Christ. It's not to make you happy, wealthy, and wealthy. That's not it at all. When Jesus Christ called his disciples, he said to his disciples basically two simple words. What are they? Follow me. Follow me. In other words, you follow me and you become like me. You follow me, you follow my example, so you might become like me. I think of Paul in Galatians chapter 4, in verse number 19 there. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul is working with the churches of Galatia, and he says to them, he said, in regards to their growth and their maturity and their lives, he said there, he said, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Women, how would you like to go back into childbirth and deliver your child again? My mom used to say, no, no, I wouldn't want to do that. You almost killed me the first time. Well, I felt very sorry about that until I realized she said the very same thing to my older brother. But the idea being here that Paul is saying with individuals, I would be willing, as it were, to go back into delivery as a mother delivers her child if I could ensure the fact that Christ be formed in your life. The goal of the Christian life is that you might become like Christ. 1 John chapter 3, he said, brethren, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He goes on to talk about that anyone that is his hope in him will purify himself even as he is pure. What is the goal? He said, one day we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Ultimately, when we come into the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven, we are going to be like him. And that's the goal of the Christian life, that we become like Christ. Well, how does that happen? How does that happen? Do you be like that woman illustration a few minutes ago? You have the radio turned up loud. You have the television turned up loud. Is that how you become like Christ? No. Becoming like Christ is basically very simple. We want to make it very hard. We think it's by just going to church. We think it's by just reading our Bible. We think it's by just talking to other people. No. Becoming like Christ basically is twofold. First of all, you have to focus upon the Scriptures. Turn back in your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to get back to 1 Peter in a second. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, possibly the most concise, clearest verse in Scripture about how to be able to become like Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's talking about this idea about the need to follow after him. He said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, how to become like Christ? Is just following after Paul? Well, Paul's not here anymore. But here in 2 Corinthians there, in chapter 3, notice there in verse number 18. The example that he's using here in talking is the example about Moses in the Old Testament. Moses in the Old Testament, he went onto the mountain, received the law of God, and when he was on top of the mountain with God, he came down and he didn't realize that he had changed in his countenance. And so as he was down the mountain, and God was on top of the mountain, and the longer he stayed in the bottom of the mountain, away from God's presence there, physical presence there, his face began to change. And so what he did is he veiled his face, and so people wouldn't notice this change. Paul's using that now as an example in verse number 18. And he said, he said, unveiled face. In other words, we're not like Moses and up on top of the mountain, put a veil over our face, not at all. He said, that's not it. But he said, beholding the glory of the Lord. Well, where are we going to see the glory of the Lord? We have to go over to Palestine, go on top of the mountain, Mount Sinai there? No. We receive the glory of the Lord as we focus upon Christ, as we focus upon his word. That's where we're going to find the glory of the Lord. It's not just reading it. It's not just hearing it. As we focus upon that, as we emphasize our desire to be like that. He's beholding the glory of the Lord. Notice this, our being transformed. In other words, we're not doing it ourselves, but are being transformed unto the same image as the Lord, from one degree of glory, the glory that we had initially, to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So as we desire to become like Christ, because that's what 1 Peter said we ought to be, he said, likewise, as Jesus lived his life, so we're supposed to live that life. He said, we focus upon the Scriptures. We focus upon Christ in the Scriptures. We desire to make that then the goal of our lives. It's not simply that we just read it and so on. No, we desire to be like Christ. So we go through the Scripture and say, what does this passage of Scripture show me of Jesus? It's not just reading, for example, as Daniel and Christina has mentioned a few minutes ago. There was Samuel there. What does God want of us? Well, they sang this song. God wants all of us, like Samuel, to submit ourselves to him. So we read a passage of Scripture like that in the Samuel. We read another passage of Scripture like David when he said, the Lord is my shepherd. What's he saying? He wants the Lord just to be his shepherd? No, all of us to say, how can Jesus become more my shepherd? We're focusing upon him. We desire to become more like him. So as you go back in your mind to 1 Peter chapter 3, he's using there the example of Sarah. Why does he use the example of Sarah? He's using the example of Sarah then to be, as it were, a go-between, to be able to follow after Sarah as she would follow after, in quotation marks, Christ in the Old Testament, or follow after God's will. Mothers, for example, talking about submission and subjection. Your children are going to learn a lot more about submission and subjection from your life than they will from their father. And they'll learn a lot more of that from your life than they will the Sunday school teacher or the pastor. In other words, they're going to have people with flesh and blood in front of them who are going to be able to say, this is the way I go, let's follow together. In other words, as I'm following Christ, you follow after me. You say, well, that's not right. It's the truth, though. In other words, you may not want people to follow your example, but they will. Because they look at you and they say, well, you are older than I am. You must know the Scriptures more than them. I'm going to follow you. Now, either you and I lead them the proper direction or we don't lead them the proper direction. But like Peter is saying there, he said, as Jesus submitted to authority. He said, likewise, you do that. You focus upon the scriptures. You focus upon learning from people that are there. And not only are you doing it to be able to focus upon it, second of all, you're saying, Lord, I want your Holy Spirit to do that in my life. I'm making myself available to you. I want to be like a ship. I'm going to put up the sail of my life in submission to you. And I want you to begin to move me in the direction I ought to go. In other words, I'm not going to go my way. I want to go your way. It's simply saying, in other words, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I'm focusing upon Christ. He's the goal. The scriptures are going to be teaching me what that goal actually looks like in my life. The Holy Spirit then is going to be the power that enables me to get there. Christ is the goal, the example I want to follow. The scriptures that I focus on tell me, am I going on track or am I not going on track? And as I'm going that way, I'm saying, Holy Spirit, now you work in my life and you begin to change me from the inside out so that not only you're thinking you're changing, you want your people around you to say, I see a change in your life. You say, well, what did I do now? I want to make sure I do this. No. The Holy Spirit is going to transform you. So I ask you the question, are you growing and changing, become like Christ? Do people around you begin to see a change that's taking place in your life? They ought to. If not, there ought to be question marks. Lord, why am I maybe reading my Bible every day and going through the chronological reading of the scripture, whatever the case may be, but Lord, there's not any change that's taking place in my life. Well, I ask the question, is it something like going to the Bible reading and you got that checklist there and you just check it off? I read, for example, in Matthew chapter 27, 28, 29, I just checked it off and carried on, and someone would say the rest of the day, would you read? I don't know, but I read it, I checked it off. You want to see the way I checked it off? No, I want to know, what did the Holy Spirit do in your life as a result of your reading? That begins to change you to become like Christ. Now, we go back again to 1 Peter chapter number 3. And he's saying here, likewise, going back to Christ, we want to follow Christ. It's not following after Sarah here. In other words, Sarah gave some advice to her husband, Abraham, to go have relationships with Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. In other words, that was not a good decision. That turned out really, really bad. So you don't want to follow that kind of counsel. But there are other areas in her life that you want to follow. And the only way you know the difference is because you're focusing upon the Word of God. The Word of God is that template. The Word of God is that straight edge. The Word of God is that guide, the GPS that's going to take you the right way. Okay, so first of all, our example is Jesus. Second thing then is being like Christ in the area of subjection. Then that's where Peter's going to this. He's picking up not only the example of Jesus and how Jesus submitted, but he's going back to chapter 2 and verse 13 as we talked last week about this whole idea about being in subjection. You notice the subjection is the theme here, particularly in verse number 1 to 6, talking about women. He mentions it there in verse 1. He said, likewise, wives, notice, be in subjection. Be subject, he said, to your own husbands. You see it down again in verse number 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting. It's the same word, but just used differently there. By submitting to their own husband. The idea, and again, men, don't be sitting back this morning and falling off to sleep and think, okay, we got it real easy. Your time's coming. Your time's coming, all right? So wives, if you see your husband nodding off and you nudge him a little bit and he said, well, it's talking about you, you just nudge him and say, you better listen because their time's coming, okay? Just follow along. We'll get to you. It's not over yet, but we'll get there sooner and later. Okay, the idea here is, talking about subjection, the first thing I want to do is because we are more negative people, most of us are more negative, right? Are you paying attention? Yeah. Because we're mostly more negative, we're going to give some idea what submission or what subjection is not. And the first thing here, and this is where husbands, you can kind of get nugged there again from your wives, subjection there is not just for women. We talked about this last week. In other words, subjection there is for everyone. You go back, and we said before, in regards to Jesus, in the Godhead there was order. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here to be able to exalt Jesus Christ, honor Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is here to be able to reveal the Father. In other words, there is order, structure in the Godhead. We looked at an example a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 17, verse 27, where Jesus sent Peter out to get a fish in order to catch the fish, in order to get a coin out of that, in order to pay the temple tax. You see the example over in the book of Matthew chapter 8. A man came to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, he was a centurion, and he said to Jesus, he said, "I likewise am a man set under authority." He said, "So what's that?" Very profound statement. He came to Jesus and said, "I said, I likewise," and he said, "just like you, I likewise am a man under authority." He saw that Jesus Christ was submissive not only to the government of his day, but he saw Jesus Christ as submissive to the Father. And so he said, "I'm just like you." Every person at some point of time is going to be in subjection. You have to be. God has set down four basic authority lines. For example, you have it in the family, you have it in the government, you have it in the church, you have it in the workplace. Four authority lines. And what that simply means is that no person is ever without being under someone's authority. Anytime you think you are, you're delusional. We always are going to be under authority. You find it all the way through Scripture. One of the most basic places in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus Christ said, "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant." He was here, he was creator. He chose to be able to put himself as part of his creation. He never ceased to be God. But he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and found a fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The cross is an example of Jesus' submission for our salvation. So, submission is not just for women. Second, it does not make the wife any lesser than the husband. You can find a boss who's a jerk. You find some husbands who are jerks. You can find pastors who make mistakes. You can find royalty that make mistakes. But you recognize their position not because they're perfect, there's none of that, but you acknowledge the fact that you are recognizing their position. Now, the big issue here is over in the book of Galatians in chapter number 3, where it said that we are now one in Christ. We'll talk more about this in the second hour. There are some people who say, because we are one in Christ, men and women and so on, that means that the wife and the husband are totally equal, and that's absolutely, totally true. In the eyes of God, yes, we are. But just as there's order and structure in the Godhead, there's order and structure in the family. There's order, structure in government. There's order, structure in the church. There's order, structure in the family. It doesn't make the one less. Jesus Christ is not less God than the Father because he's the Son. Not at all. Not like the Holy Spirit is less God than the Son or the Father. No, they just each have their place. And so in recognizing this, we realize that we are one in Christ, yes, but we have roles and responsibility. You see that here. In verse number 7, for example, as he talks to husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse number 7. He said, the end of that verse, he said, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Notice, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. He said, they're on equal plateau as far as receiving God's grace, but they have a different role. Different responsibility. Number 3, it does not make the wife the slave. No, no, make her the doormat. All you need to do is read through the book of Proverbs in chapter 31 to realize the honorable, excellent woman that she is. Proverbs 31 is not just something to talk about on Mother's Day. It's saying the value of a godly wife, a godly mother. But there is a role then that God has her for. It doesn't mean, for example, in the illustration there of Proverbs 31, doesn't mean that the wife should never give her advice. There are sometimes a husband says to anytime the mother opens or wife opens her mouth, he says, "Be quiet. You don't know anything." Well, that's foolish. I could spend all day long talking about many of the foolish things I have done. in my mind before Colleen said, that's a stupid thing to do. And I say it again. Any husband who does not listen to the counsel of a godly wife is a fool. Any man who does not listen to the godly counsel of a wife is a fool. How many times have I been spared, as I mentioned, doing something very, very foolish? And normally when I do something foolish is because I didn't ask counsel. So number two, then, not only what subjection is not, but what is it? First of all, being in subjection is an attitude. It's a choice. A person enters into the military, and that word subjection is a military term. It said that person enters into the military and chooses then to submit himself to the rank that and file that exists in the military. It's a choice. It's an attitude that we have. Am I going to choose to put myself in that position? If I'm going to be in the military, I choose to do that. We had a conversation with a couple on Friday, Colleen and I, and the conversation, I foolishly allowed the conversation to go in ways it shouldn't have gone. But negative things were stated in regards to that church that the people, you don't know the people here, not at all, but in the church that they're attending. And so the question was asked, well, why do you stay there? Why do you stay? You're in that situation, you don't want to be in that situation, so you got a choice. Either you submit or you choose to. Now, I'm not talking to any person here this morning. Understand what I'm saying. I'm just saying that if you choose to enter a situation in a workplace and you're not going to be able to work with that boss, you either got two choices. We talked about this last week in giving appeal in the second hour. But the idea is to understand that subjection, being in subjection, is an obligation. This is what Peter is talking about to women here. It's not just to women, no, it's to all of us. But the idea is true that it's not something he gives you a suggestion. He said, now, if you choose to get around to this, if you want to be in subjection, that's fine. If you don't want to be in subjection, that's fine too. The songwriter we sang about last week, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy. In other words, the whole purpose of Peter writing here is going back into chapter 2 in verse number 9, 10, and 11, where he's saying here, don't follow after your sinful lusts. What's that? The sinful lust is going my own way and rebelling against the things of God. He said, don't go that way. He said, choose rather to advertise Jesus and the tremendous love that he has for you, that he was willing to subject himself to the cross and to be killed on the cross of Calvary for your salvation. He said, advertise Jesus. And you and I realize that when we're not in subjection, when we're living a life of rebellion, we're not happy. We may think we're right, but we're not happy. We're not advertising Jesus. And so he's saying here that subjection then is an obligation. It's what God desires us to do. To be like Christ, follow his example, and to have an orderly life that we follow after. I'll go into quote something from Wiersbe here, so let you know I am reading the book there as well as you. Wiersbe said, submission has to do with order and authority, not evaluation. For example, the slaves in the average Roman household were superior. Notice this. The average Roman household slaves were superior in many ways than the master. But they still had to be under authority. The buck private in the army may be a better person than the five-star general, but he is still a buck private. Even Christ himself became a servant and submitted to God's will. He said, there is nothing degrading about submitting to authority or accepting God's order. If anything, it is the first step towards fulfillment. So understand, he said, this is not a choice that God gives to us. The choice is we can either obey it or not obey it. If we choose not to obey it, we're going to suffer the consequences. But second of all, going back into 1 Peter 3, it's not only an obligation, it's an opportunity. The opportunity here is that Peter is saying, not only is God stressing the need for a submission, he said, God's going to use that. Notice this. He said, wives, be subject to your own husband. That's the obligation. So that, notice the phrase, so that even if some do not obey the word, in other words, they're not going to listen to the pastor, they're not going to listen to the radio, they're not going to listen to the TV, that they may be won, they may be won to Christ without a word. In other words, it's not saying you don't say anything. Romans 10 said that faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in order for a person to get saved, they have to hear the word of God sometime and at some place. But they're going to be one, he said, without a word, without you having to preach and slam it down their throats. He said they're going to be one without a word by the conduct of their wives. Your life, in other words, is going to make the biggest impact in their lives. One has said, unspoken acting is more powerful than unperformed speaking. He said, unspoken acting is more powerful than unperformed speaking. Go back again, just to catch the idea in the context of what he's saying. Go back to chapter 2 and verse number 9. He's saying here to men and to women, chapter 2, verse 9, he said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, husbands or wives, both, that you may proclaim, husbands and wives, proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He said, God saved you, and God wants you to be a walking billboard, a walking advertisement of the grace of God in your life. And he said, husbands, you're going to have a different responsibility in how you do that than women are. But he said, in this case, he said, wives, God is going to use your life. MacArthur in his commentary said, the loving, gracious submission of a Christian woman to her unsaved husband is the strongest evangelistic tool she has. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Most of us are going to follow our passions, our desires, and say, I know better than God. I'm going to win my husband my way. One woman, she not only turned up the radio, she turned up the TV, she had people come in, some because the husbands didn't want to be able to go to church with her, she said, I'm going to treat him. I'm not going to do his wash anymore. Not only am I not going to do his wash anymore, I'm not going to set a place for him at the table anymore. I'm not even going to put food on the table for him anymore. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to pray for the food, and if he wants it, he can go get it. And the counselor who was talking to her said, "Now I bet that God blessed his soul with that, didn't it? I'm sure he just fell upon his face before God and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because I have so mistreated my wife in all these years." He said, of course not. Well, what did he do? He just got more bitter. He said, well, do you think you ought to keep doing that? Well, he's not saved yet. He said, you think you will? Not likely. Not likely. God knows how to win a person's heart. He said it's an obligation. He says it's an opportunity. Third of all, in verse number 3 down to verse number 6, for time here moving quickly, it's an ornament. In other words, he said how you treat the husband, how you respond in the home is going to be like a sweet robe, a blessing in his life. Let's pick it up in verse number 3. He said, do not let your adorning, in other words, that's how you begin to present yourself. Do not let your adorning, he said, simply be external. He said, the braiding of hair and going on with all this. He's not giving some apostolic authority here now to say, women don't dress up and don't look beautiful and so on, not at all. That's likely the way your husband first was drawn to you. He said, but let your adorning, the word adorning there comes from the idea of the word given to us, a cosmos. In other words, it's that orderly structure of society, the orderly structure of the whole universe. You have order, structure, and design. He said, as you have that orderliness about how you dress and how you present yourself, he said, don't let it just be the outward that's going to draw people to you. He said, let it be that internal beauty of the heart. Now, your husband may be drawn to you because of your external features. But unless there's something on the inside that's going to keep him drawing into you. Colin oftentimes says, we're talking about this, a woman needs to have that mystique. She has to have that somewhat of a mystery. We never truly get to know everything that's going on inside her head. It's kept me around for a long time. 45 years. 45 years in August 16th. 1975 we're married. Been the best 45 years of my life. But it's not just drawing the person to you, they're external. That may get their first attention. But you want to go beyond that. One commentator said the word translated adorning is cosmos in the Greek. It gives us our English word for cosmos, the orderly structure of design, and also gives us the word cosmetic. In other words, it's the opposite of chaos. Peter warned the Christian wife not to major on external decorations, but on internal character. Obviously, the Roman women were captivated by the latest fashions of the day. Think it's still that way? And compared with each other in dress and hairdos. It was not unusual for women to have the elaborate features of the dress, studded with gold and silver, combs, and even jewels. They were elaborate and expensive garments, and all they focused on were impressing others. Peter's point very simply here is, listen, there's got to be something on the inside of that woman that draws the husband in. And he desires to be with her and desires to have her as his wife. And it's going to go far beyond just the external features of that. A lot more can be said of that. But I want to get to this last point here on this. Subjection here is often not the main point or the main problem. I've oftentimes said, and you've heard it before, the issue oftentimes is not the issue. In other words, if you're dealing with a person, particularly a woman, who is struggling with the idea of subjection or being in submission, there's a reason for that. It doesn't justify the fact of not following after what Peter's saying, but it does help to explain why. Now, you must recognize, Rick Thomas does a great job in this. He said, you must recognize that while there are potential fears, and that's what Peter is addressing here in verse number 6. He's talking about Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are his or her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You imagine, men, a woman who you marry, and we'll look at some of the reasons that she may struggle with this. And all of a sudden, she comes to the place and she hears a message that she's supposed to be in submission and subjection. Imagine the potential fears in that woman's life. There are potential fears for a Christian woman who sets out to be submissive to her unsaved husband as to where such submission may lead. Peter's instruction to the wife was not meant to be intimidating or fearful, but sometimes they are. The scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, lack of submission comes. Out of the abundance of the heart. In other words, when a woman is not submitting, or any person is not submitting, there's something going on inside that you may not see. Unwillingness to be in subjection is a fruit that you see. It's not necessarily the root that is causing the fruit to be there. It should be obvious to any person that desires to work with individuals, when there's a lack of submission or a lack of desire to be in subjection, there's a reason for that someplace in that person's life. And Rick Thomas gives us a number of those reasons, and I think there's some good things to take notice of here. First of all, it could be that she's a new Christian. You say, well, the Bible said, if any man or any woman be in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Yes, the same way as you become a husband or a wife the day that you say, I do. And for us, that was August 16th, 1975. At that point, we were husband and wife. It took an awful long time for Walter Isaac to know how to be a husband he ought to be. Colleen didn't have a problem being a wife as much as I had a problem being a husband. But just because you are positionally a new person doesn't mean practically you are able to live out that position. It may be, second of all, that she's a weak in the faith. In other words, she may be a brand new Christian. It may be that, third of all, she does not know what submission is, what it looks like. or how to be able to do it. She doesn't have a Sarah in her life, or be like those in Titus chapter 2, where she has some godly women to be able to help her along. And that's why we have women-to-women ministry in the church. Say, how do you apply this? It may be, fourth of all, she's afraid to submit because she was sexually abused as a child. I mean, the world now is dealing with this Me Too movement and Harvey Weinstein and all the problems of that, and we somehow think, well, that's way out there. That's not in the church. Statistics are showing that 1 out of 4 women have been sexually abused. In the size of this church, I believe there may be some even here. 1 of every 5 boys have been. It's not just girls. But you think a girl has been sexually abused as a child or through life, suddenly she's going to want to be submissive? She may, maybe she's reared by a verbally and or abusive father. Young ladies growing up and never growing up in a Christian home, or even if she's growing up in a Christian home and she had a father who's very verbally abusive or even physically abusive. You think she's all of a sudden going to come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and say, bless God, I'm supposed to be a submissive. I'm going to be submissive starting right now. There's going to be problems. Problems that need to be dealt with. Yeah, she may struggle with habitual fears in her life just because of the fact that she's an individual and she lives in a sin-cursed world and she's struggling with fears. And she goes through all types of issues of panic attacks and all that goes on with it. You say, well, just get over that right now because you're saved. Just go to the Word of God. No! There's fruit on her life. She's not willing to submit. There's struggles in her life. Why? It's becoming some root issues in her life that need to be dealt with. And just making a prayer or making a submission of Jesus Christ is not going to suddenly change. It changes everything. Everything positionally. Yes, she wasn't a Christian, but now she is. Yes, but it's not going to make all of her Christian life come to pass immediately. We'll talk more about this in the second hour as well. She maybe was reared on feministic egalitarian teaching. Maybe her mother was never one to submit. We'll talk more about the term egalitarian. Egalitarian simply means we're now one in Christ and there's no position for a husband right to be a husband over me. I don't have to submit to anyone. It may be that she was trained to be very self-reliant. Very self-reliant. And she didn't need a man. She's well prepared to go through life without a husband. Very self-sufficient. And to come now and submit to a man? She maybe had watched a father abuse her mother. And maybe she swore it would never happen to her. Or Jay, maybe she has a husband who's not a loving servant leader. I say all those things, examples, not to say that it justifies what she's doing or not doing. But it helps us to understand why is it oftentimes that women are struggling with submission in the home. And men come along and say, well, listen, bless God, I'm the husband, I'm the father of this home, I'm the leader, you got to submit. I'll say this publicly and I'll emphasize again next week. If you as a couple have been married more than a couple years and there's a problem of this area of submission in the home, it goes far deeper than the wife's problem. It goes far deeper than the husband. Than just a wife's problem. Rick Thomas makes this statement. To simply tell a wife to submit without caring for her soul or diagnosing the whole marriage, including her husband, is harmful as well as ignorant and unbiblical. Whenever a person is not obeying God's word, neither or whether we're talking about a lack of submission or any other thing, there's a reason that always begins under the surface of the problem. And that's why I say, it's not always the woman's fault. You say he's talking about women? Yes. But he ties that directly then to verse number 7. He said, now men, what about you? Now we don't have time to go through verse number 7. Time's passed already. But I'll say this. In verse number 7, as it gives one verse, it deals with 4 areas of husband and wife relationship. It's got to do with the physical. It says, husbands, you dwell with your wives. There's a whole lot in that. But it talks about in an understanding way. That's the mental knowledge. The husband must be a learner of his wife. He said, I can't understand women. You don't have to understand all women. But you do have to understand your wife. That's a lifelong task. Right, wives? But then it also deals with honor. It deals here with the idea giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel. He goes on to say, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. The last part of that I'm only going to mention this morning. Listen, men, here's the point for you. We'll talk more about it next week. Whatever's taking place in that verse is talking about how a husband treats his wife. And the point is there. You cannot deny it. It's in the text. If you are not treating your wife properly, your prayer life is going to suffer. Your Christian life is going to suffer. Your life is going to suffer. Why would you want to undermine your life and your relationship with the Lord and the way that you're leading your family and all other areas of the Christian life? Why would you want in any way negatively influence that all because you're not treating your wife properly? You say, he's teaching, talking about women. Yes, he is. But the husband is to be responsible. And what that simply means, on the day of judgment, wives are going to be able to step aside and God's going to be addressing the husband. How have you led this family? How are you leading this family? What are you doing in order to lead this family to Christ? Men, we'll talk more about that next week in regards to what we're responsible to do. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for the cross. Lord, as I even read these words, and Lord, as I even preach these words, I come back and say, Father, how far I have come, but far I have to yet go in order to be the godly husband I ought to be. And Father, I don't think I'm the only man, I don't think I'm the only person here this morning. We've been talking about wives and their need to submit, but yet, Lord, to men, we all need to submit. And Lord, we all come to the place in our families that I don't think there's anyone who would stand up this morning and say, our family is so pure and our family is so perfect. We don't need this. We don't need any more. We are commanded, Lord, to follow the example of Christ. And we are thankful, Lord, that you said that when we are in Christ, we're new creatures. And Lord, the only way we can ever stand before the Father and have the Father's pleasure upon our lives is because we're in Christ. There's only one person that the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It wasn't to me, it wasn't to any of us here, it was to Jesus. And it's, Lord, as we come in our hearts right now upon our knees to your presence, we simply say, Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you for your promise that you're willing to forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for not leading as we ought to lead. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us for not following as we ought to follow. But Lord, in the quietness of this moment, before we sing a song of closing, may we simply say, Lord, search me, know my heart. Try me, Lord, know my thoughts. There may be some women here this morning who maybe outwardly have desire to be submissive, but internally they're rebellious to the core. There may be some men, Lord, who have desired to lead, and it's been a very oppressive, a very sinful manner in which they desire to lead. They desire to lead by force, not desire to be leading as the Father would desire for them to lead. But Lord, help us. Thank you again, Lord, for the cross and your willingness to forgive, your willingness to have your Holy Spirit move us in the way we ought to go. Lord, you know how far we need to go yet. Thank you for being so faithful, for being so loving, for being so long-suffering. Help us, Lord, to take one step closer to being like Christ today, and every day desiring to do the same. But Lord, our desire is that you'd bless our homes, you'd bless our marriages, you'd bless our children. Help us to become ones that you are able to pour your blessing upon because of Jesus. Not because of us, but because of him. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.